Lord, it is our joy to come into your presence this morning. And Lord, we come longing for you. And Lord, maybe some of us this morning just need to long for a longing. Just need to pray that you would give us these kinds of desires and passions for you. Lord, right now, would you remove distractions from our minds, fill our minds and our hearts and our thoughts with you, with what you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us eyes to see his beauty and glory, the beauty and the glory of Christ displayed through his humility, his weakness, and even the shame of the cross. And Lord, show us what the implications of that are for our lives this morning. Change us, transform us by your powerful word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been studying together the Gospel according to Mark, and our focus in this study has been really answering three questions about this Gospel, or really three questions that this Gospel answers. Those questions are, who is Jesus, what did he come to do, and how did he come to do it? And the answer to the first question, who is Jesus, is that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one, the one in whom all the hopes of Israel should have been placed. The answer to the second question, what did he come to do? The answer is he came to bring in the kingdom of God, to inaugurate the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the reign of God over the hearts of men, the saving reign of God. And it's been revealed in Jesus. And the answer to the third question, how did he do it? Is the most surprising of all. He did it not by setting up an earthly throne, but by going to a cross. And so this series, the theme of this series of this book is the Christ, the kingdom, and the cross. Now we've said quite a bit about the kingdom as we've worked through the gospel so far, and most of our focus has been on Jesus, on what he does and how his miracles disclose who he is. But so far there hasn't been a whole lot actually in the text itself about the kingdom. All we've had is Jesus' preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God. But last week and this morning, we're actually getting into a substantial portion of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. And what we find as we study his parables and his words about the kingdom is that right at the heart of the kingdom is paradox. You know that a paradox is two truths that seem to be in contradiction, but really they harmonize. And right at the heart of the kingdom of God is paradox. So let's read our passage this morning. It's Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 34. If you're using a pew Bible, or if you don't have a Bible of your own, you want to use a Bible, there should be one in one of the chairs in front of you. It's page 839 in those pew Bibles. Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 34. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in the shade. With many such parables, he spoke to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So central to the kingdom of God is mystery, is paradox. And that becomes very evident in the mission of Jesus and the message of Jesus, as Jesus continually reverses the expectations and subverts the human ways of thinking. When he comes on the scene, he says things that just completely confound both the disciples and especially the people on the outside who aren't his followers, but yet who are hearers. And the parables of Jesus capture this paradox in several ways. And what I want to do this morning is unfold this paradox in really four steps. And you might think of these as four different notes that together make up the chord, the musical chord that we're calling the paradox of the kingdom. When you put these four truths about the kingdom together, what you have is the paradox, the mystery of the kingdom of God. Isn't it interesting that you never have a place in the Gospels where someone asks, what is the kingdom of God like? And Jesus gives a definition. Every time he gives a story. Because there's something so profound about the kingdom of God that the only way to get at it is to tell a story that evokes all kinds of ideas and concepts, sometimes that stand in apparent contradiction in our minds. And we'll see some of those this morning. So four truths about the kingdom as we work through this series of parables of Jesus. Here's number one. The kingdom is hidden yet revealed. The kingdom is hidden yet revealed. And we see that in verses 21 through 25, where really what you have are two series of statements by Jesus. There's three statements of Jesus in each series. Each series begins with, and he said to them. In the first series, you have the parable of the lamp. In the second, you have the parable of the measure. So let's just look at each of those in turn. First of all, you have the parable of the lamp in verses 21 through 23. It says, and he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Now the lamp, of course, was something that was made out of clay filled with oil, and then it would be placed on a lampstand. And of course, lamps were central in Jewish thinking because of the lampstand in the tabernacle. This was also just a common element of daily life, and Jesus often would use these common elements of daily life to make his parable, to do his teaching. Now, there's something really kind of unusual about the way this is worded. And really, most of the translations seem to miss it here, even the English Standard Version. It reads here, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket? But in the Greek, lamp is actually the subject of the verb. And so it actually reads something like this. Does the lamp come in to be put under a basket or under a bed? The lamp is coming, not just passively being brought, but the lamp is actually coming. And I think that's probably just another way of Jesus saying, I am the lamp and I come. And I come not to be hidden, but I come to be displayed. I come to give light. This is kind of Mark's way of giving Jesus' own teaching of being the light of the world. So the lamp comes, and Jesus says, does the lamp come to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? And of course, the answer to the question is no. The lamp is meant to be displayed. It's meant to be put on the lampstand. It's meant to show light. But see, that's what was confusing the disciples. It seems that Jesus is hiding things here. There is a hiddenness about him. You remember in verses 10 through 12, Jesus had to privately explain the parable of the soils to his disciples. He had to take them aside, and he actually tells them, to you it's given to know the secret of the kingdom of God. To you is given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those on the outside, things are spoken in parables. And it seems that the reason he's given for speaking in parables is so that there will be a concealing. So there's a paradox here. There is a hiddenness, and yet it is a hiddenness in which something about Jesus is revealed. Verse 22 says, for nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. There is, you might say, a temporary hiddenness about Jesus. Now, this was especially true in his ministry, as it wasn't fully disclosed yet who he was. More is disclosed now than before, but yet we still have not seen the full display of the glory of Christ, have we? There's a hiddenness about him. God himself is veiled in human flesh in Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time, there's something about the incarnation itself that reveals something about the heart of God. The incarnation doesn't just hide something of the glory of God, it also reveals something of the glory of God. There is a revelation that comes through the hiddenness. Now, the second set of statements, again, kind of standing in paradox with this first set of statements, tells us that we are to, I'll go back one more on the slide, parable of the measure here, tells us that we are to hear, that we are to listen. Look at verses 23 through 25. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. Incidentally, that's the same verb as is used in verse 11. To you is given the secret of the kingdom. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, jump back just to verses 10 through 12, and you can see just how this paradox works together, where in verses 10 through 12, Jesus is explaining to his disciples, to you it's been given the secret of the kingdom, but to others it's spoken in parables, so that hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see, lest they turn and their sins be forgiven. So here's the paradox. Here's the paradox. The paradox is that if you hear, if you understand, if you get it, it's solely because it's been given to you to get it. But if you don't get it, it's your fault for not understanding. Okay, that's the paradox. It's really the paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. If you're a believer in Christ, if you understand the kingdom, if you embrace Jesus, the only reason you do it is because it's been given to you, because something has been revealed to you. The mystery has been made known to you. But if you don't do it, if you resist it, the responsibility falls squarely on your shoulders, because Jesus says here very clearly, pay attention, listen. If you have ears to hear, then hear. Understanding the kingdom of God is not a human ability, but it is a capacity that is created by God within the heart of the believer. And yet, it is our responsibility and the responsibility of everyone who hears the kingdom message of Jesus. It is the responsibility of the person who hears to embrace it and to pay attention and to understand. Now, that's a paradox. You can't completely understand how those two things reconcile together. It's the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I love the way Charles Spurgeon said this. Someone asked Spurgeon, how do you reconcile sovereignty and human responsibility? And he said, I never try to reconcile friends. Friends don't need to be reconciled. And he said this in his autobiography. This is very helpful to me. He said, the system of truth revealed in the scriptures is not simply one straight line, but two. And no man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. For instance, I read in one book of the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Yet, Spurgeon says, I am taught in another part of the same inspired word that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I see in one place God in providence, presiding over all. And yet I see that I cannot help seeing that man acts as he pleases. God predestines, yet man is responsible. These are two facts that few can clearly see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. The fault is in our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another part of Scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict one another. Now that's a paradox. God is sovereign. You are responsible. If you believe, the only reason you believe is because it's been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, to understand this mystery. But if you don't believe, you're responsible for rejecting the revelation of God, the light, the lamp who has come in the world. You've rejected him. And if you reject him, that responsibility rests on you. Now that's a paradox. Now there's a second paradox. Here's number two. The second paradox is this. The kingdom is invisible, and yet it's growing. The kingdom is invisible, yet it's growing. Look in verses 26 through 29. Here you have the parable of the seed growing secretly. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. And the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, At once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now notice two things about this parable. First of all, the seed grows secretly. It grows secretly, imperceptibly. Now you see this in verse 27. The man scatters the seed in verse 26. And then he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. Part of the emphasis here is that he doesn't see the seed growing. It's growing secretly. It's invisible. It's happening below the surface. This is something that the man doesn't understand. In fact, the farmer is conspicuously absent from the whole process of growth, which seems to be something Jesus deliberately says, which is actually kind of subversive to the way things really are. Anyone who farms, my dad was a farmer, anyone who farms knows that there has to be constant tending of the seed, watering, weeding, fertilizing, but this farmer does nothing. And the point is that the seed has a power in and of itself. It works secretly below the ground, unleashing its power and its life. And that tells us something about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is invisible. The kingdom of God is not something you can see. It's not something you can document. It's not something that has empirical evidence to it. You can't take it into a lab and analyze it. It's something that's invisible. It's spiritual. It's working below the surface in the hearts of men, yet it's growing. I read a story here a while back about a mother who called in her son for the meal, and he'd been playing outside in the dirt, and she said, "You need to go wash your hands and get rid of the germs, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to bless the food." And on the way to the bathroom, he said, "Jesus and germs, Jesus and germs. All I hear about is Jesus and germs, and I've never seen either one of them." And some people are just like that in their skepticism about Jesus. I can't see him, and if I can't see him, I'm not going to believe him. And yet, he's working invisibly, imperceptibly, in ways that you cannot quite figure out. You can't see. And yet, there's an end result, because there is a harvest from this seed. The second thing you see is that the seed grows without the farmer's help. That's especially emphasized. He sleeps and rises day and night, verse 27. The seed sprouts and grows, 27b. It does it, he knows not how, 27c. And then in verse 28, it says, the earth produces by itself. And the Greek word there is the word automate, the word from which we get the word automatic. The seed grows automatically, all by itself, without the help of the farmer. And one of the things Jesus is showing here is that the kingdom of God is something that works by its own power, not because of human accomplishment, not because of human endeavor, not because man is helping it grow. Now, when you realize that, that just takes an incredible burden away from you. Especially if you're in ministry, if you think in ministry that it's all up to you to get results, you know what that does? It turns you into a pragmatist, where you always have to do what's going to work. You're always tweaking things, trying to get things to work right. But if you realize, wait a minute, God is the one who's in control of this. The kingdom of God is working independently of me. It changes your perspective, so that instead of trying to figure out how do I get things to start working here, you start thinking like this. You start thinking, what is God already doing? And how can I just join in and get in on what God is about? The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 3. He talked about how one person sows the seed, another person waters the seed, but God is the one who gives the growth. Now listen, if you ever see results to your ministry, if we see results, fruit from ministry in our church, the only reason why there's fruit from ministry in our church, again, is because God in his kingdom is secretly working, and he's bringing about those results, that fruit. That's the second paradox of the kingdom. It's invisible, working secretly, working without our help, without our aid, and yet it's growing. And we can be involved in enjoying what God is doing. Okay, there's a third paradox. Here's the third thing. The kingdom is already, but not yet. The kingdom is already, but not yet. That is, it's already here, and yet it's not yet here in its fullness. It's inaugurated, but it's not consummated. It has begun. It's here. It's present, but you can't see it. It's not fully here. It's not here in glory and in power. We see that in both of these second parables, the parable of the seed growing secretly, as well as the parable of the mustard seed. In the seed growing secretly, you see the seed moving from just a mere seed to a full harvest. In fact, the way verse 29 reads, "But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come," is almost a direct quotation from Joel chapter 3 verse 13, where harvest is the imagery that is used for divine judgment in the last days. There's going to come a harvest time. There's going to come a judgment time. There's going to come a time where the reign of God, the kingdom of God, is fully expressed in salvation to those who believe and in judgment for those who do not. But right now, it's just a seed. Right now, you don't fully see it. It's here, just as the seed would be there in the ground, but it's not fully here the way a harvest is here. You see basically the same thing in the parable of the mustard seed, verses 31 and 32. "It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth." The mustard seed was just the proverbially small seed in first century Jewish culture. Jesus says, "The small seeds of all the earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and it becomes larger than all the garden plants." It's really just a large bush, a large shrub, 10 to 15 feet tall. And Jesus says, "It puts out its large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in the shade." Again, he's drawing from Old Testament imagery, where in the Old Testament apocalyptic visions, there's trees and the birds come and lodge in the trees, like in Daniel chapter 4. And the birds oftentimes would symbolize the Gentile nations that would come and be a part of this kingdom. And so perhaps Jesus intends something like that. I think the main point here is that though the kingdom is not fully seen, though it's not fully here the way a harvest is here, the way a large tree is here, yet it's here imperceptibly, secretly, like a seed. It started, but it hasn't been consummated. You may not realize that the internet, which is virtually universal today, almost all of us probably have the internet in our homes, you may not realize that the internet has actually been around for many, many years. I mean, it started way back in 1968, where there was this a net that was put together by a network of the Defense Department computers, and it just gradually has grown very slowly up until the 1990s, where virtually everybody got on the internet. But it was there in seed form. Now everybody knows. There were years and years where nobody really understood, saw what was going on as this net was being put together and was growing. And the kingdom of God is something like that. It's here, it's already present, but it's not fully here. It's not fully present in the way it will be in the future. And that leads to the fourth and final paradox of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is weak, yet it is powerful. Now that's especially emphasized in verses 30 through 32 in the parable of the mustard seed. And there's two things you see about the mustard seed. You see that it was small. The mustard seed was small. Jesus says the smallest of all seeds. It was so small that a bird could eat it. And yet, at the end of the story, the birds are lodging in its branches. I mean, just think about a seed. What a metaphor for the kingdom of God. Just think about a seed, how vulnerable it is. You take a seed, and by itself, sitting, you know, on a table, that seed is able to do nothing. In fact, if you drop the seed on the ground, you can crush it under your boot. But plant that seed deep in the earth, and the seed has within it the germ of life. And a whole oak tree or something like that can grow out of it. I heard that G. Campbell Morgan once was a great preacher in England. He was once on a trip in Italy, and he went to this cemetery that was somewhat of a tourist attraction because there was some royalty or some really wealthy person that was buried there. And there was this huge, huge marble slab that was the tomb of this man. And centuries before, somehow an acorn had fallen down into that tomb, an acorn. And it had found its way up around the tomb, outside of the slab, and it had grown and grown and grown until eventually it had become this huge oak tree, and it had split the marble slab, and the marble slab had rolled off in two pieces. Now that's how powerful a seed can be. It's weak, you can crush it, but it's powerful, it can split marble. In the kingdom of God is like that. It comes in weakness in the person of Jesus, in the incarnation of Jesus. I mean, he comes not bearing a sword, but wearing a towel. Not leading an army, but washing the feet of his disciples. And he comes not to ascend a throne, but to ascend a cross. He dies in weakness, in shame, in suffering. And yet through that weak death, suffering, power is unleashed beyond our wildest imagination. So the mustard seed was small. Not only was it small, but it was undesirable. It was despised. The mustard seed was, it was one of those plants that, that most farmers would not deliberately or intentionally want to plant it, because once you planted it, it took over like a weed in a garden. You could barely get rid of it. Once it got rooted, well rooted, it was almost impossible to get rid of. And Ben Witherington, his commentary, brings out this point where he says, it's hard to escape the conclusion that Jesus deliberately likens the rule of God to a weed. The dominion that Jesus was proclaiming, which called home various unwanted birds to live, maybe the sinners and the tax collectors, the Gentiles, that kingdom, that dominion was a threat to the existing garden in the field of early Judaism. If Jesus' proclamation took root, it stood in danger of subverting existing kingdom visions and power structures in Israel. Though the dominion appeared small like a seed during Jesus' ministry, it would inexorably grow into something large and firmly rooted, which some would find shelter in and others would find obnoxious and try to root out. That's what the kingdom is like. Subverting other kingdoms, taking root, and impossible to destroy. So, now what does all that mean for us in practical terms? I mean, we look at the paradox of the kingdom here, but how do we embrace that paradox, and what does that mean for us in life? And I want to give you three things it means for us, three ways that we embrace this paradox and really embrace the kingdom. We see it, first of all, in the unlikely people who respond to Jesus. Have you noticed in the Gospel of Mark, okay, there's this contrast between insiders and outsiders, but have you noticed how unlikely the insiders are? The insiders are not the Pharisees. They're not the priests. They're not the scribes. They're not the religious elite. They're not the particularly moral people, good people, righteous people. The people who are inside are the outsiders. It's like their roles get reversed. In chapter 1, you have a leper, and he's an outsider. And yet Jesus touches him. And he becomes an insider. You have disciples who are fishermen and tax collectors. The despised, most despised occupation of the day, the tax collector. You have the demon possessed who get delivered by Jesus. You have, later on in the Gospel of Mark, you have this Gentile woman, a Gentile centurion. The Gentiles, they were the outsiders. In fact, the first person at the foot of the cross to recognize who Jesus is a Gentile centurion who says, "This must be the Son of God." You have people who are on the outside, but because of their new relationship with Jesus, because they see and respond to the kingdom of God, they become insiders, while the religious people, who you would think would be the natural insiders, are moved to the outside because they reject Christ. Now that's a paradox, isn't it? The insiders and the outsiders get reversed, and it just shows that the way of following Jesus is the way of humility. It's the way of brokenness. It's the person who realizes they have a need. Those are the people who become the true followers of Jesus. That's why Jesus said in chapter 2, the whole don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but to call the sinners. So the people who come to Jesus are the people who are marginalized, the outsiders, the poor, the needy, the sinners, the ones who know they need Christ. Those are the ones who come to him. Listen, you cannot come to Christ unless you recognize that you are an outsider in relationship to God. Unless you recognize and confess freely that you need him, that you're a sinner, unless you're broken over that, you can't be an insider with Christ. If you think you don't need him, if you think you've got things together, if you think you're a pretty good moral person, if you think you've got this religion thing down pat, you get moved to the outside. The insiders are the ones who know they have a need. The second way we see this is in the way of discipleship, the path of following Jesus. In chapter 8, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There you have it again, the paradox of the kingdom, the paradox of discipleship. This is the way God's kingdom works. The first is last and the last is first. You've got to lose yourself to find yourself. If you want to be great, then take the place of the servant. If you want to be exalted, then humble yourself. Giving is better than receiving. Brokenness is the pathway to blessing. Death is the gateway to life. Suffering is the way to glory. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It means to follow Him down this road to Calvary and take the path of brokenness and suffering and humility, in need, in sacrifice, in self-denial, in self-giving. And in doing that, you really discover your life. You really discover the kingdom of God. You know, there's just so many ways you can apply that. I mean, that's true in your relationships. It's true in service. You just think about marriage. In your marriages, if you really, really want to be happy in marriage, the one way to be sure that you will not be happy in marriage is to expect your spouse to make you happy in marriage. You ever notice that? When you're expecting your spouse to make you happy, it makes you unhappy. But when you instead start thinking about your spouse in this way, I want to serve her, I want to minister to her, I want to pursue her happiness, I'm going to lose myself in seeking her joy, his joy. When you think that way, that's when a marriage really becomes blessed. The same way with service. If you serve within the church because you want people to approve of you, if you serve because you're afraid of what people will think if you say no, if you serve because you want to advance in position, you want to get in good with the pastor, you know, if you serve for those kind of reasons, you lose all the blessing out of service. But if you serve simply because you really want to lose yourself in meeting the needs of others, that's where you discover blessing in service. That's the way the kingdom of God works. It's the principle of the kingdom where lowliness is the way to greatness, where losing yourself is the way to finding it. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, Mere Christianity, said this. This is the last page of the book. He says, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find Him, and with Him everything else thrown in. It's the paradox of the kingdom, the paradox of discipleship. A Puritan prayer says it this way, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, help us to learn the paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the crushed spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to really possess everything. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. Lord, we know that we can't see the stars in the daytime, but they're there. But when the night comes, they shine so brightly. Help us find your light in our darkness, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, and your life in our death. We would be crucified so that we live, yet not us, but Christ. That's the path of following Jesus. Little as much when God is in it, He changes the world with the seeds we sow. Now that's the principle of the kingdom, isn't it? Something so humble and maybe seems so insignificant to some to visit someone in a nursing home, and yet those are the kinds of things that change the world. Those are the ways that God uses to bring the kingdom of God to bear in people's lives. So the way of following Jesus is the way of embracing this paradox of going down the humble path in order to follow Him. Now the third way we see this paradox is in the scandal of the cross itself. Jesus was misunderstood, and He was misunderstood because people expected a Messiah who had come in might, who had come in strength, who would lead Israel in a holy war against her enemies. But Jesus came not in power and in strength. He came in weakness and in humility. He waged war not against human enemies, but against the unseen, invisible powers of evil. He reigned not by taking a sword. He reigned by going to the cross. And really, that's where you see the paradox of the kingdom at its height, at its greatest. You see it in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus asked His disciples, who do you say that I am? They said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, one of the prophets. He asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus charges them not to tell anyone about him. And then he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must suffer. This one, the Christ, the Son of Man, he must suffer. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. He must be killed. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And when they hear this, they begin to rebuke. Peter starts rebuking. So much so that Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not thinking the way God thinks, but the way man thinks. Because he didn't yet understand the paradox of the kingdom. In mythology and religion, there is a concept called the Axis Mundi. The Axis Mundi is the axis of the world, the axis of heaven and earth. It's the place in mythology where heaven and earth are said to meet, where the two dimensions come together. The ancient Greeks believed that Mount Olympus was the home of their gods. The Egyptians built their pyramids. In ancient Mesopotamia, they built their ziggurats. Native Americans had their totem poles. Islamic people, for them, the Axis Mundi would be Mecca. It's even found its way into modern architecture, so that a lot of our national monuments and symbols are really based on these ancient signs. So you have the Washington Monument, the Eiffel Tower. They're symbols now of national strength, but they really come in their architecture and from their design, from these ancient myths. You even have it in modern mythology. Take C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. You have the lamppost. It's at the lamppost where the dimensions of Narnia in the real world meet. Well, the original Axis Mundi, although Scripture doesn't use that language, but the original meeting place between God and man was the Garden of Eden. It was where God made the center of the world, where he placed man in the garden, and where God came to commune with man. And right in the middle of that garden, there was the tree of life. But we all know what happened. We all know the story. Man rebelled against God and fell, and that fellowship was broken. And the story of Scripture, really the story of the kingdom of God, is the story of reestablishing the connection between heaven and earth, between God and man. You have symbols of it all through the Old Testament. You have symbols of it at Sinai, where God comes down to man, the tabernacle, the temple where God makes his dwelling with man. This was the great covenant promise. I will be to them a God, they will be to me a people. And the hope of the prophets was that another tree would come. A branch would be born out of the root of Jesse. And that branch would be a Messiah who would restore Israel's fortunes, who would lead them into a bright new age where all the enemies were defeated and where that connection was reestablished. And the paradox of the kingdom is this, that connection has been made, but it has not been made in the way of strength and of power. It has been made in the way of weakness and shame. Because the true Axis Mundi, the true place where heaven and earth meet, is the cross. It's where Jesus was crucified. And you know what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion is this. In every other religion, the Axis Mundi is always a place where man goes to reach up to God. Like the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament. Let's build for ourselves a tower up into the heavens. Man trying to reach God. Every other religion, that's what it's about. It's about man trying to earn, trying to please, sacrificing to the angry gods, the angry deities, trying to appease the God, trying to reestablish the connection. But Christianity stands in complete contrast to that, because in Christianity, it's not about man trying to reach God. It's about God reaching down to man. And he does it in the scandal of the cross. He does it in something that in its first century, we have to get this. We have to realize how absolutely incomprehensible and scandalous this was. We wear crosses around our necks. We have crosses in our buildings. But do you realize that the first century equivalent to that would be to have a plaque of the mushroom created by a nuclear bomb? I mean, it's scandalous. And it's scandalous because it's so subversive to the way human beings think. But there it is, right at the center, right at the heart of the paradox of the kingdom, is the scandal of the cross, because it is in the cross that God brings the kingdom, restores the relationship that was severed by sin, the relationship between God and man. Heaven meets earth in Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that there is coming a day where that kingdom is going to be seen in its fullness. There's coming a day, Revelation 11 verse 15 says, where the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And there's coming a day when we will hear a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And it's all going to happen because of Christ, the crucified one, who is the King and who brings in His kingdom through that cross. That's the paradox of the gospel. Now, the question this morning is, have you embraced this Christ? Have you submitted to this kingdom? Have you embraced and trusted in this cross? Or are you still working your way up? Quit working. Admit your sin. Take the path of brokenness. Embrace the cross and follow Jesus on the Calvary Road. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that You have made known in Your Word and You've made known through Christ the paradox, the mystery of the kingdom of God. That through suffering and through death, You have brought life. That He who humbled Himself to death, even death on a cross, has now been highly exalted by You, given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, we make that our confession today. And Lord, we want to be found in this way of the cross, this way of discipleship, this way of following Jesus that takes this path of humility and brokenness and lowliness in order to serve You, in order to be a participant in the kingdom of God, and to see it bear on this world. And Lord, we look forward to the day when Jesus comes back and where we will see Him as He is, be transformed, and this world will once again be the dwelling place of God with man. Hasten that day. Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Your great name we pray. Amen.